We're going to start studying and look at Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. We're just going to pick it up. If you remember, if you still have your sheet from last week. If you don't, there are cheat sheets back at the Resource Center. Actually, with all the, if you weren't here last week, I'm going to be a nice guy and let you know that the sheets with all the answers filled in are back on the Resource Center from week one and two. And if you weren't here, you can pick up one of those. And I still would recommend, because I say so much more than what's on the sheet, I would still recommend that if you're really trying to get this and trying to benefit as much as you can from the lessons, that you go and listen online, because these lessons are online and what the Bible really teaches. And last week we were talking about God, just simply talking about God. And we got all the way down, if I remember right, we got all the way down through the section that starts off the Trinity. And we talked about God as a Trinity, which means He exists in unity in three eternal persons. I'm just going to read through these real quick and just get you back in the mood where we were. If you got your hand on Psalm 119, I think. We're going to read a verse there in just a minute. Just leave it open. And God is a Trinity, which means He exists in three eternal persons. Each member of the Trinity is equal in nature, yet distinct in person. If this is your first time to come tonight, you say, wow, you're just jumping right into a... Yeah, that's what we're doing. We are. We're doing what I'm calling what the Bible really teaches. What are the foundational truths of Christianity? What is it that we really believe? What is it to defend the faith? How can I explain to somebody who God is if I haven't thought about it? And if I haven't seen what God's Word actually says? And so this series of lessons is all about helping us understand what the Bible teaches about the major doctrines of the Bible. In other words, week one was about the Bible itself. What does the Bible claim for itself? Week two, what does the Bible say about God? And then today we're going to look at what does the Bible say about Jesus. Now, in your Christian Life New Testament with Master Outlines, there is an outline there. Once again, I'm encouraging you, if you will look at those outlines and you'll follow through and read those, then put that together with all... I'm saying far more than what is in that outline, but those notes there will give you the thought and key your thought so that you can help in sharing with other people. Once again, I want to say to you that I'm recommending that little note, that little Bible, that little New Testament. If you hadn't bought one, please buy one. Keep it on hand because it'll help you in both leading people to a faith in Christ and also, probably more importantly, making disciples, helping them understand what Christians actually believe and what Christians actually do. So we're looking at this passage of Scripture, or not passage of Scripture, but looking at this thought, and we're going to come to a passage of Scripture, and we're talking about this idea of the Trinity right now, and we're going to keep on moving. The lesson was on God. We're talking about the Trinity, and each member of the Trinity is equal in nature. He is distinct in person and submissive in His duties. I always find that interesting that God has no problem with submission, just modern people do. And they submit to each other in their duties. The Father sent the Son sent the Spirit. We talked about that in John 15, 26 and 27. We ended up saying this, the Trinity is not equivalent to three gods. And that was tritheism. If you didn't get that filled in, please do. T-R-I-T-H-E-I-S-M. Tritheism. That is the belief that there's actually three gods. This is exactly what Islamics say about Christianity. You don't believe in one God. That's part of their mantra that they always say. There's one God. His name is Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. And there's just one God. And well, we believe in one God, but He exists in a Trinity, and He is not three gods, and He is not equivalent to three gods. That's tritheism. The Trinity is not three manifestations of the one God. And I was just saying this as we left last week and had lots of people asking questions about it. That word is modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. And the idea of modalism is that God is just one, but He exists in three manifestations. Or there's only just one at any time, but He manifests Himself this way, then He manifests Himself that way, and then He manifests Himself another way, or basically the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. The Bible doesn't teach that, and I'll show you why in a few minutes. The Trinity does not teach that the Father created either the Son or the Holy Spirit, but they are all co-equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. They are one, but they are existing in three persons. The Bible does not describe the Son or the Holy Spirit as mere attributes of the Father or just an expression of the Father. Let me give you those three words again. If you didn't get them written down last week, you can get them this week. Here are the three words that are so very true of what we call the Trinity. The individual members of the Trinity, speaking of the Father, His Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit who lives in those that believe, they are co-equal. They are equally God. They are co-substantial. You say, well, what does that mean? Co-substantial. That's S-U-B-S-T-A-N-T-I-A-L. Co-substantial. What does that mean? That means in essence, they are exactly the same. It doesn't mean that, you know, one is of one substance, one is of another, one is of... In other words, in deity, they are exactly the same. And then the third thing is they are co-eternal. God is eternal. We spend a lot of time talking about the eternal nature of God, which because He is eternal, time means nothing. There is only now with God. There's just this moment. He's been there. He was before time. He will be there after time. And all things that happen in time and space are eternally now for God. I kind of waxed eloquent on that last week and talked about that. I'm not going to repeat that. Let's look at the proofs of the Trinity. You didn't have this last week. Keep writing and write these down. Proofs of the Trinity. Number one, the Old Testament plural name for God is Elohim. Elohim. Many times you will, even in pagan religions, they will have a god named El, E-L. And they'll say, and sometimes in pagan religions, some of the religions from the time of the patriarchs, they have found in some of the tells in the areas of the Transjordan area, they found rocks and they found pagan names in various writings and various languages where basically the name was El, which basically means God. But the plural form of that is Elohim. In the Old Testament, it says, in the beginning, God. It's basically using that word Elohim. God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, when it said that word God, it was plural and it was not singular. Here's another one. The Trinitarian formula in the worship of God. Isaiah 6:3 says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Basically, holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is holy and He's three times holy. Here's another one describing three distinct persons as God in Genesis 19 on your scripture sheet there. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Let's see what that says. Genesis 19 and verse 24. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And then 9:6 of Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, speaking of Jesus, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. Listen to His name. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Attributing to Jesus the same character traits as the Father. Here's something else. The Trinity was apparent at the baptism of Jesus. Now listen carefully to what this says. The Trinity was apparent. This may even be on your scripture sheet. When Jesus had been baptized, He came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now get the picture. This is one of the most beautiful places you will ever see in the Scripture, a picture of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all being in the same scene at the same time. Jesus has just been baptized in His corporal bodily form by John the Baptist. As He comes up out of the water, a dove descends upon Him. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. John the Baptist even later gives reference to that, saying that this is how I knew who the Lamb of God was, because God told me that whom I see the dove, the Holy Spirit, come and rest upon, He is the one. And so the dove comes and rests upon Jesus, picturing the Holy Spirit. Then right while Jesus is standing there, the dove is descending, then a voice comes out of heaven. Folks, Jesus wasn't casting His voice and speaking, He wasn't throwing His voice into the heavens. Jesus was standing in the water, the dove was coming down, and then what we saw there was that the Father spoke and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John 15 and verse 26, Jesus spoke of sending the Holy Spirit from the Father. If you read that passage of Scripture, well, you go back and read it again, but if you look at it, it talks about Jesus saying, I'm going to talk to the Father, and He says, and then He is going to send the Holy Spirit. Get that now. I'm going to pray to the Father. It's good for you that I go away. Jesus said to His disciples, I'm going away. Where are you going? Why are you leaving us? Oh, how terrible. He said, no. It's good for you that I go away because I go to my Father. Get the point. I go to the Father, and I'm going to send the Spirit. So the Father's already there. I'm going to where He is, and then the Spirit is going to come. And when He comes, He can be everywhere at the same time. In Jesus' bodily form, He was in one location at a time. But in spirit, the Spirit comes, the Spirit is everywhere at one time. So it's very important to see that. Here's another one that's just fabulous, the apostolic benediction. A lot of people wrestle with this idea of the Trinity. There are many people that are pretty famous that in Christianity, that I'm not going to name any names because I believe that before they come to the end of their life, they may come to the truth, but they deny the Trinity. But here's another one. Listen to the apostolic benediction given in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, he says, look, I'm just praying that I'm praying that the fellowship of Jesus and the love of the Father and the communion of the Spirit, I just pray that it's all on you all at the same time. Pretty amazing stuff. Then you can't miss what Jesus said in the baptismal formula of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them. What's it say? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a group of people that believe in Jesus only. And they will say, well, okay, what's the personal name? What is the name by which we know God? And so they would say, well, Jesus is the only name. He is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's true. Jesus is the agent of salvation. He's the one that died on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty. But the operational system of salvation is the Holy Spirit Himself. He's the one that regenerates us by the Word of God. And it all starts in the heart of the Father. And so when we're baptized because the Father wants it done, and Jesus wants it done, and the Holy Spirit wants it done. And it's all in the name of the Trinity. And so all of these things are there. The names of God, just something very quickly to give you. Elohim is translated God. He is the creative or the strong name of God. Elohim. Jehovah, translated Lord, is called the covenant name of God. If you've read Psalm 23, when it talks about the Lord there, that's the covenant-keeping name. I'm the promise keeper. And so Psalm 23 is a precious psalm because the Lord is my shepherd. Basically, the promise keeper is my shepherd. He keeps His promises. He's going to watch over me. He's going to lead me beside still waters and so on. He's the promise keeper. And then here's another one, Adonai. And you'll hear that one a lot in the Scriptures. You don't see it written that way. But every time, it is the primary name of God, by the way. This is the primary name that appears in the Bible. And it means Lord or Master. That's what it means. Owner, Lord, Master. And then Father is the personal name of God. You say, well, what do you mean by the Father? Well, that's His relationship name. That is the relationship that we have with God in heaven. What does it say? What does Jesus say when we pray? We're to pray. What are the first two words? What? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be our name. That is the relationship name of Jesus. Now, there's so much to learn about this. His names are many. They're descriptive. They're revelatory. His names are revelatory. His deeds are revelatory. They reveal Him. And you waste no time when you study, read, and meditate on the person of God. My wife has got a book in my stack of books that she wants me to read. And, I did read that one, I think. The Names of God. I think I did read that one. And I got done reading it. And you're looking for a good book to read that will just thrill your soul as you actually understand that by His very revelation of His names, He describes Himself and His relationship to us. It's an excellent book called The Names of God. All right, Psalm 119. Look at it, if you would, please. Psalm 119, and look at verse number 18, if you would. Psalm 119 and verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Look over verse number 100. Look over verse number 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Look at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Look over at verse number 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Look at verse number 165. Psalm 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. I'm really digging in with you guys because there are so many verses like these in the Scripture that if you will dig in and you will find out what God's Word actually has to say, then it will answer so many questions. It'll educate you. It'll make you smarter. Verse number 130. You'll be studying something that's unchangeable, that though the times change and the world goes crazy, you won't have to have the worry that you see in the world because God's Word is settled. Your eyes can be opened so that you can actually understand what's going on. And then you won't be stumbling all the time. You'll have peace in your heart. Nothing will make you stumble because you have your heart rooted in God's Word and in the person of God Himself. All right, let's dig into number three now. Lesson three, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to very carefully, we're going to go through this quickly. I want you to get your blanks filled in because I know how important that is. But I want you to pay attention to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was more than the son of a carpenter. In fact, He is God incarnate. And that's a word that you'll hear a lot in Christianity. And they'll say, well, that's a word we don't use a lot today. Well, it is, but once again, it doesn't hurt us to learn a few new words, does it? Incarnate. Carne. How many of you speak Spanish? What is carne? Flesh. Meat. All right? And so, incarnation means to put skin on, to put it in skin. We talk about people, somebody that might be evil incarnated. I mean, then that's a person who is the personification and the living out of evil. Well, God incarnate. Please get this in your mind. The physical revelation of deity is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I cannot emphasize this point enough to you. One day we're all going to die and we're going to go to heaven, those that believe in Jesus. Now, if you're here and you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then one, why wait? Number two, you're standing in danger every moment of your life. I know you don't recognize it because you don't know what you're missing because you never have been alive spiritually, so you feel normal. You know, that is a sad truth. People who have never been alive spiritually and they're just going on in life doing what they've always done, they just feel normal. They don't know what they're missing. But I can tell you, when God's Spirit brings you to life through the death of Christ on the cross, and you call on Him to be your Savior, and all of a sudden, things make so much more sense. Answers come in floods. God's Word makes sense. And life gets a lot more focused. How many of you know that I'm telling the truth? It's a fact. Jesus brings us to life. Well, He is the second person in the Trinity who came to live among us. He came to die for us. He was resurrected that someday we might be able to live with Him forever. In many respects, what we believe about Jesus impacts the very heart of our Christian life. It is impossible to be a follower of the Father if you do not believe in the Son. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the Christ and receiving Him to be your Savior. Now, Jesus spent less than 3.5 years in public ministry in this world, yet no single life impacted humanity to the degree that His life did. There has never been a single person on this planet that changed the planet and all of its culture, even those that hate Him. I mean, atheists exist to fight Him. You understand? In other words, He changed everything by the presence of Jesus. Number one, here we go. Write it down and we'll go quickly. Incarnation. When we talk about incarnation, we're talking about His miraculous birth. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, and I've only got John 1:14 there. Turn over in your Bible to the book of John real quick, and let's read that just real carefully. It's one of the most amazing, amazing passages of Scripture in all the Bible. John 1:1. What does it say? It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, you're going to notice something, that the Word takes on a pronoun. And in verse number 2, it says, "He was in the beginning with God." Look at verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, could not take it in, and could not stop it, the darkness. Now watch. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whatever the Word is, it's God. How many of you agree with that? So is that what that verse says? I didn't dream that up. Am I just coming to you and just creating? I'm not creating anything. In the beginning. You say, when's that? In the beginning. Is there, were you there? No, I wasn't. There wasn't anybody there. In the beginning. So when we talk, in the beginning of what beginning? I mean, are we talking about in the beginning with of God? No. There's no such thing as the beginning of God. We're talking about the beginning of man understanding anything. In other words, the beginning of the record. In the beginning of the record of everything, God was there. That's what Genesis 1:1 says, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, so this verse says, in the beginning. So we know when we're talking about. We're talking about before anything was the Word. He said, okay, the Word, that's interesting. What does that mean? Does that mean there's a copy of the Bible floating around up there? Well, if there's the unchangeable will of God and what God has dictated and what God has said and what God has written, it is unchanging, but I don't believe that's what it's talking about. Read on. And the Word was with God, by God, alongside of the Father, is what we're talking about. And the Word was, what does it say? The Word was God. God was the Word. Can we turn those around? I mean, that's a state of being verb, isn't it? The Word was God. God was the Word. I mean, you can turn those around and they work. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, you say, wait. What do you mean He? Well, I thought the Word, I mean, so you, why doesn't it say it? It doesn't say it. You can dissect that in Greek all you want to, and it changes to a first person, singular pronoun, masculine. And let me say that again. Jesus came to this world in masculine form. I just read an article not long ago that says, well, we're just so glad that God sent His daughter to the world to die for us. She's so wonderful. I'm not kidding. I just read that. So He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Whoever this Word is a He, and He made everything. Drop down to verse number 14. And the Word became flesh. Those of you out there that just can't get your mind around the idea of who Jesus is, He is the Creator. He was in the beginning with the Father. His name is also the Word. And He is the living Word that put skin on, that came into the world. God revealed Himself to the world in several ways. He revealed Himself to the world through creation of the world. He reveals Himself to the world through the written Word. But the greatest revelation of the Father that has ever been is His Son. And the Bible says it pleased the Father that in that all the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, dwell in Him in a bodily form, in a human form. Now, folks, this is not trivial Christianity. This is not some, you know, I hear people say, well, it's just, you know, we just all love each other, don't sweat the small stuff. Listen to me. You do not have Christianity if you don't have the Christ. If you don't have the Messiah, if you don't have the Anointed One, if you don't have the Father's own emissary in who is His Son, who eternally existed as His Son, yet is deity in His essence. And I know I'm hammering this point. Jesus is the Son of God because of His eternal relationship to the Father. There's a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Spirit. That's not a lesser position. It's just the choice of relationship that God has had throughout eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know what's so wonderful about relationships is that God has eternally existed in a relationship. Now watch. As strong as the doctrine of the virgin birth is, and that is really, really strong, we believe it. We stand on it, hang on it. There could be no man involved with Mary in the beginning. As strong as that doctrine is, sometimes we bypass the point that God became a man. He became flesh. The idea of dwelling among us means to cast a tent or to tabernacle with us. It means, this is the best way to understand it, God with skin on. Jesus wore diapers. We don't think of it that way. But we have to get a grip on the fact that deity, eternity, infinity itself limited himself to a little bitty baby born to a woman, born in a manger, raised in the house of a carpenter that lived 33 years, a perfect life. And he only ministered for a little over 3 years, perhaps 3.5 years. And in those 3.5 years, he changed the world forever. And he revealed the Father to the world. You probably think, man, you can take a nail and pound it longer and harder than anybody on planet Earth. Well, you know what? If you don't understand, listen, I mean, when somebody comes and stands on your doorstep and says something cute like, oh, yes, Jesus, yes, oh, yeah, we are the witnesses of Jesus and Jehovah, and we really, really, really want you to know that we really believe that Jesus is a God. Now, I didn't ask you, what do you mean he's a God? He's not a God, he's God. He is the eternal creator. He is God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He is our Savior. He is eternity, infinity, with skin on. And there are various people that might stand on your porch and tell you anything else but that. Folks, who is he that is the enemy and the Antichrist? 1 John chapter 2. Who is it that is an Antichrist and that is an enemy? He that denies the Father and the Son. He is Antichrist. If they deny the Father, if they deny that he has a Son, if they deny that the Son came in the flesh, then they are Antichrist. I don't mean the Antichrist, but in the spirit of Antichrist. The person that says that Jesus is not deity is working with the devil. I don't care how religious he is. That's hard to grasp. But that's what the Bible teaches. This incarnation implies a pre-existence of Christ. He lived before his birth. In a discussion with the Pharisees in John 8:58, when they could not understand him talking about Abraham as if he knew him, if you remember this, John 8:58, they were all upset with Jesus. What do you mean? You're talking about Abraham? You said that Abraham rejoiced to see your day. You're not yet 40 years old. How on earth could you even know Abraham? And he said the great statement. Before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. Well, that's not a little trivial statement. He messed up on his English. He shouldn't say I was. No. Jesus is never the I was or the I will be. He is the eternal I am. It goes to that whole timing and infinity and eternity thing. He is eternal and he is God. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Get this. He was born in Bethlehem as a human, but he did not begin in Bethlehem. Maybe that helps. He was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't begin in Bethlehem. When the Father said, today thou art my Son, today thou I have begotten thee, he's talking about his incarnation of coming into the world, because then three verses later, he calls him God. So you have to understand what we're talking about. This implies a pre-existence, and then it suggests some voluntary limitations. Voluntary limitations. Now, we're not going to go and read this passage, because if we do that with every passage, I'll be done here about midnight. So, suggest some voluntary limitations. Philippians 2, 5-8, that's that great passage that talks about the humility of Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But before he did that, he said, he became flesh. He humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And in our likeness, he took upon himself that. So what do you mean voluntary limitations? Well, you can't put all of God in a human body. In other words, all of the characteristics and all of the attributes and all of the limitless nature of infinity itself cannot be expressed in a human body, but it doesn't mean that he didn't possess all of those. It cannot be expressed in humanity, but it was possessed in humanity. This explains why Jesus was necessarily born of a virgin. He had to be born of a virgin so as not to be contaminated with original sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death is passed on all men because all have sinned. In other words, Adam sinned and he had children, and all of his children are also sinners, and so none of his children could have been the father of Jesus because they're all sinners. See the point? So the virgin birth is crucial. Jesus was born of a virgin, and it was the Holy Spirit that came and overpowered her and put the seed of God, Jesus, into the womb of Mary so that it could be sinless. And so that's the way it was. Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 and Matthew chapter 1:18 all point to this, that he was going to be God, come in the flesh, and that he would be sinless. Now, another word there I want you to get, and that's that word Christophany. These are some of the words that you don't talk about and use all the time. There are two words, actually. One is Theophany, which you can write that down, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-I-E. Theophany, that would be an Old Testament appearance of God in some form. Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate, that's P-R-E-I-N-C-A-R-N-A-T-E, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That means an appearance of Jesus in some bodily form that he took upon himself to appear to man in the Old Testament before he was actually born in Bethlehem. Can you name any? Well, I don't know if every angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a picture of Christ, but these were. The Lord appeared to Abraham at Mount Moriah when he was getting ready to sacrifice. Do you remember that story? He was getting ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he did not hold his son Isaac back, and he believed that God could raise him up, and so he draws the knife, and the Lord showed up there, a Christophany. One day, Jacob was running from his house, going to go away to his father Laban's house and try to find a wife because he thought his brother Esau was going to chase him down and kill him. And so Jacob is leaving the land. He stopped at Bethel, the house of God, by the way. He had a dream, laid his head on a pillow, and what did he do? Well, he saw angels going up and down. He said, wow, I must be in the house of God. Well, he came back to that place one time. And when he came back to that place, after God had magnified him and his family and given him all kinds of riches and possessions and given him wives, and of course it was through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that the entire nation of Israel was built up with 12 tribes, he wrestled a man till the breaking of day. He wrestled with the Lord. And then Joshua on the plains of Moab before taking the promised land. This is a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ before he was incarnated. Before, it's just he took a body. He took a body and he appeared, but it wasn't permanent. He just came and he left. On the plains of Moab, when Joshua was getting ready to go, he went out and took a look across the Jordan and he saw Jericho. And there as he was looking, the day before the battle, he saw a man and he asked that man, he said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? He said, I'm not for either one. I'm the Lord. I'm here. I want to know if you're on my side. In other words, and by the way, that be careful telling about how God's on your side. God's going to do this. Listen, we better get on God's side because that's who is going to win the battle. Moving on. Kenosis. Kenosis is a Greek word that means emptied. Emptied. Philippians 2:7, it talks about he emptied himself, or he poured himself out, or he put off some of his, he veiled his glory. He emptied himself of some of his unbelievable power. Not that he didn't possess it, but he didn't reveal it. What that means is Jesus, when he came to earth, veiled some of his glory. Can you think of a time that on earth there were three guys that got to see at least a little bit of his glory? What was that? When was that? Not Moses. Well, yeah, but I'm talking about Jesus. There were three guys that got to see a little bit of his glory. When was that? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was Peter, James, and John, and one of them wanted to do a building program. I thought that must have been a Baptist. All right. So Jesus veiled his glory. John 17, verse 1, on your scripture sheet starts off, and he prays. He says, Father, I've done everything that you told me to do. Please give me the glory that I had with you from the beginning. Isn't that interesting? Let me have that glory back. In other words, return me to the glory that I had. I want the fullness. I want to get back to being able to exemplify all of my glory. Well, he was glorified. He went back and sat down on the right hand of the Father in all of his splendor. But still, he's in a human body, even at this point. So let's go on. Veiled his glory. And then he accepted the limitations of being human. He hungered. He thirsted. He became weary while he was on earth. He voluntarily, this is kenosis, he emptied himself. Voluntarily, he gave up the independent use of his relative attributes. And you think about this. All that Jesus did on this earth was in obedience to the Father and in the power of the Spirit. In other words, he was setting an example for us. See, he limited himself. He didn't do everything on earth like deity. He is deity, but he did it in accordance with the will of the Father. There's that submission. And he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It serves to help us understand his divine yet human nature. He's all God and he's all man. In his manhood did not diminish, yet his, in his deity, or his manhood did not diminish his deity. And yet his deity was not diminished by his manhood. He was all God and all man. I hear it all the time. What, he was half God and half man? No, no, no. No, that's not what the Bible teaches, that he is God. He is always God. And he was God choosing to limit himself. What if God came in all of his glory? What if he'd come to earth in all of his splendor and all of his... You got to remember now, if he did that, you got to remember that originally he dwelled in inapproachable light. That's what the Bible says about the Father and the Son. That when they're seated on their throne of glory, that they are in inapproachable light. You don't draw near. You don't say, well, I'm going to go down and see God. You better not. Better not try that. What if God would have come in all of his splendor and glory? What if he'd have come when every word he spoke created or destroyed something? He didn't do that. He limited. This is the whole kenosis thing. Talking about Jesus coming to the world, deity incarnate, wrapped in humanity. Revelation 1:17 declares just the opposite. One day Jesus is going to come back in all of his fullness and he's going to be revealed. He said, what's it going to be like? Well, he's going to come back and all the armies of the world are going to gather together to fight against him. And the Bible says he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming. Then there's going to be another battle at the end of time, and he's going to go out and he's going to destroy them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. You say, what is the sword that comes out of his mouth? You mean Jesus is going to have a big steel thing? No. No. What is the sword of the Spirit? So Jesus is going to come back and say, okay, it's over. And it's over. So Jesus is going to come back. Revelation 1:17 says he's going to come back in all of his fullness. And Revelation talks about it over and over and over. All right, next one. Why set aside his eternal glory? Why Christ set aside his eternal glory? One is an act of love. John 15:3 declares that there's no greater love than this. Second, so he could reveal his Father to us. For us to be able to understand the Father, he had to come become one of us. And I've used the illustration so many times. Pastor David, I heard say it first about ants. A little boy outside, and he sees the ants that are doing this, that, and the other, and he sees a little ant hill on the sidewalk that's mounding up, and he gets his magnifying glass and watches the ants. And the ants are doing their thing up and down the little hill, wandering off wherever they wander, bringing back little bits of this and that, taking them down in the hole, and he's watching. Pretty soon a rainstorm comes up and washes the ant hill away. It's all gone. And the little boy goes back out to find that the ant hill is gone. He's had so much joy and so much entertainment watching it through his little magnifying glass that he is so undisturbed. He goes and he cries and tells his dad, Dad, this is so terrible. I wonder what the ants are feeling. I wonder what the ants are like. I wonder what's happened to all the ants. I wonder just what kind of suffering they're going through. And the father says to the little boy, he says, the only way for you to be able to do that would be able to be to become an ant. Our Heavenly Father knows everything about our suffering. But so that we could know that he knows. Now, this is huge. I don't know what your life is. Tell me your first name again.
Kerry.
Kerry, I don't know what your life is. I have no idea. You ever had a problem?
Nobody.
As a matter of fact, I think you're going through some pretty tough ones right now.
Nobody.
Yeah, okay. So Kerry's got problems. And I don't know what they are. He could share them with me. But if I could enter into Kerry's life and just be there every second of every day and watch everything, I might get some kind of sympathy for what's going on in Kerry's life and so on like that. But I would have to go and become part of it to know what's happening. God doesn't have to do that. God does not have to come and be a part of it. But so that you know that he knows what you're going through. What if he came and he said, all right, I'm here. I'm just going to go through with you and I'm going to watch what's going on. Our Heavenly Father created everything and there's nothing hidden from his sight. He knows the fall of every sparrow. He knows how many hairs are on our head or not on our head. He knows everything. He knows everything. God knows everything. He knows your suffering. He knows your pain. He knows your cancer. He knows your problems that you're waiting on with the getting a new bladder. He knows. I'm looking across the room. He knows everything. But as long as mankind was thinking and looking at God sitting on the throne way up there in heaven, sitting on that great big throne, dwelling in inapproachable light, and he never had a body or anything like that, he knows, but do we know that he knows? Can we imagine that a person that's never stumped his toe, fallen and cut his knee, or had the pain of problems in his life? Do we know that he knows? That is exactly why that the revelation of the Father and being able to sympathize with us is nailed down, because Jesus came and was tempted in all points that we are, yet without sin. He was bruised. He was beaten. He suffered. No one suffered the rejection of Jesus. No one suffered the pain and hurt of Jesus. No one suffered the hatred of Jesus. He suffered every possible pain because he didn't know and he needed to know. Did he need to learn something? No. He did it so that we could know that he knows. We operate that way all the time. I hear it all the time. Pastor Phil, you've never had a problem. I have people tell me this. They come in and they say, Pastor Phil, you've ever been drunk and paid the prices of being drunk? No. Pastor, you ever been on dope? No. Pastor, you've ever been through a divorce? No. You know what? I haven't. I can sympathize, empathize, pray with, care about, love. But there are other people who have been through those things, and many times we need to learn to comfort one another. But can I tell you who knows every pain? Because he took on a human body and suffered every emotion you could possibly suffer on this earth, and every rejection and every social terrible event, is Jesus. Boy, only God can do that. He set aside his eternal glory as an act of love. He wanted to reveal the Father to us. The only way he could provide salvation. Romans 5:12 to 21 is fabulous. I wrote on there, turn to the passage, but I'm going to have to move on. He humbled himself as an example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he set aside his eternal glory. Let's talk about the nature of Christ. Now, this is not a sermon. I'm giving you information. I hope that you're grasping this, thinking about this. This is too much to just remember after just hearing me talk about it. You need to take these pages, go home, look up the Scriptures and pray about them. Dwell on them. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let God's Word sink down in your hearts. The nature of Christ, the human nature of His mother and the divine nature of His Father. What part did Mary play in this whole thing, I'm asked sometimes? Well, she was divinely chosen and she was humbly obedient. Luke 1:38. I don't diminish the role of Mary. Mary was chosen by God. She had declared herself, you know, behold the handmaid of the Lord, do unto me according to your will. I mean, she was willing. She went through the reproach. She was engaged to be married. That was tantamount to marriage in that society. Yet she was the human mother. Jesus did not inherit a sin nature. I said that a while ago. His Father was God. He was overpowered. She was overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. He was impregnated, if you will, by God Himself. Christ knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're talking about His nature. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. There was no sin found in Him, 1 John 3:5. And even Pilate had to admit, I find what? No fault in this man. Jesus was both completely human and completely divine. You say, how can that be? I don't know any more than I can tell you how the Trinity can be. But He was totally God and totally man. This union of natures was complete and not partial. There's no halfways with God here. He was all human. In other words, if you were to hit Him, it would have hurt. He suffered everything. He knew the physical element. But at the same time, He was totally divine. This union of natures, and please get this in your mind. This union of natures of the human and the divine was permanent. You know, I think I could do a lot of things on a temporary basis. You know, if you told me for the next 30 days I had to do X in order to be able to help somebody, or you know, I might be able to do that. But permanent? I mean, for the rest of my life? Forget that. Jesus took on a body. He limited Himself to a human frame for all of eternity. How do you know that? Because the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 11, why, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into heaven? Because what? This same Jesus, is coming back in like manner. He's coming again. And he was able to show Thomas the scars in his hand and his side. He's going to be able to show us too. Think about that. I sometimes get overwhelmed with the thought of the sacrifice of Christ. I think about the crown and the cross and the nails and the whips, and I get to thinking about the physical suffering of Christ, and I can relate to that because I can, you know. I remember one time I was hunting deer, and I didn't say I was shooting deer. I was hunting deer. Just like I hunt like I fish. I fish a lot, don't catch much. I hunt and never get anything. But I went deer hunting, and somebody yelled, "There goes a deer." I took off running. That was stupid. Well, I had a gun in my hand. And I took off running to get a better shot. So I was running along there, forgot all about that barbed wire fence. It was just right there. I've got a scar to this day, and I'm not going to show you, but I got a scar across this leg right here. It was the ugliest thing. I'm going to tell you what, that thing hurt, and it was a rusty thing, and my mother went berserk and took me to the hospital. And I mean, she asked them, "Has he had a tetanus?" She's over time. She must ask him 20 times. "Are you sure he has? Doesn't he need another tetanus shot? Give him one anyway." Just kidding. I would say, "No, I don't want those." You know. But it hurt. I can identify with the pain. Not that I have ever been crucified. I've never been beaten. I never had a crown of thorns or anything. But I mean, because of we're flesh, we can understand the pain that would have been. Can you understand what it would be to be infinite and then all of a sudden become finite, limited to just a... Can you imagine the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient? He's still omniscient and he's still omnipresent, but in the form of the Spirit. But Jesus is in a body and he's seated where? Where is he seated? The right hand of the Father. It's a permanent thing. While I was studying this today or yesterday, I told Bonnie, "I know what I'm going to preach on Christmas. I'm going to preach on Christmas is forever." And that's what I'm going to preach on. And it's going to be in three parts. And because it just dawned on me the unbelievable sacrifice of the Son of God to put on human flesh and to do it on a permanent basis so that he could offer a sacrifice to take our sins away. Yes, he was going to rise again. He knew he would rise again. But he's not going back to that first eternal state, spirit state that he always had. Amazing, isn't it? What a sacrifice. This union of natures has continued beyond the resurrection of Christ. That's why Christmas is forever. Let's look at the death of Christ. Christ's death was a substitute for Christians, for believers. It was a substitute. John 1:29, Hebrews 2:9 both say that. Christ's death was redemptive, and that literally means to purchase, to buy. And I've written down three things. Here's that word can mean three things. One, it means to buy in a market. It means to purchase and set free. It means to buy and take home. Well, he did all that, didn't he? He did all that for us. He bought us in the slave market of sin because we were sold under sin, the Bible says. Paul says that way. And then he purchases us and sets us free. The Bible says if you know the Lord and you believe the truth will make you free. And he has set us free from our sins. And not only that, but he's going to buy us and take us home. He says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That what? Where I am, there you can be also." He's making us an eternal heavenly home. To buy in the market, to purchase and set free, to buy and take home. You know, Bible doctrine doesn't have to be boring if you stop and think about what it actually says. Jesus paid the maximum price to purchase us. And then to set us free and give us eternal life. Christ's death appeased or it satisfied God. That word that we use is propitiation. That's what 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 verse 1 and 2 says. He is a propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation, Romans 3:25, 1 John 4:10, is atoning sacrifice. The satisfying sacrifice, the sacrifice that satisfies both the justice of God yet allows him to reveal his mercy. It just satisfies his justice, declaring that a payment be made for our sin, yet it does not deny the mercy that he wants to show us. God remains just, yet the justifier of those that come to God through Christ. Christ's death reconciled the world to God. And to reconcile means this. It means to convert former enemies into friends. It's reconciliation. So redemption led to reconciliation. So we were enemies. We were enemies of God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, until Christ came and made peace between God, but the Father and mankind. The resurrection of Christ, most often preached and taught theme of the New Testament. The overriding teaching of the New Testament epistles and of the New Testament apostles was the resurrection. It was earth-shaking, life-changing. The resurrection of Jesus was more than reviving a physical body. It wasn't just resuscitation. His resurrection involved renewing life. And it was a life that will never end. This is, because He rose, the Bible says, we will rise again. Then His resurrection involved reunion of the body and the spirit. I talked about this some the other day. I think it was in my home group. We were talking about resurrection, talking about, well, you know, why do we need this old body? It's dead in the grave and decaying. Why don't we, you know, what's this resurrection thing? God in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty knows that we need to have a body, and that body is going to be this body right here, renovated, made new, likened to His glorious body, but recognizable. It's going to be you, resurrected, reunited with that Spirit, and forever you will be in the presence of the Lord. And that's what happened with Him, was a reunion of the body and the Spirit. His resurrection subjected the power of death. Let me just go a little quicker. He defeated death. His resurrection returned Him to the glory that was rightfully His. We talked about that a moment ago. His resurrection is the basis upon which He grants spiritual life. In other words, because He rose, He promises that we can rise. Because He conquered death, He grants that we can conquer death in Him. Jesus was resurrected then to receive a glorified body. Now let's look at the ascension. We're almost done. The ascension of Christ. It marked the end of His self-limitations in the sense of Him not being able to exercise all of His power. He's still limited in His location, but not in His power. It allowed for His glorification, and then it allowed for His exaltation. The Bible says that God has therefore exalted Him. His name is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Peter preached it on Pentecost and says that the Lord has highly exalted Him and that in His name people need to repent and believe. And then it marked the entrance, watch this now, it marked the entrance of humanity into heaven. Hebrews 7:24. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He is the first to rise in a human body and go into heaven. The first human body in heaven was Jesus. This answers a lot of questions about what happened to Old Testament saints when they died. This answers a lot of questions about why Lazarus, when he died, went to paradise and the rich man went to hell. Why didn't Lazarus just go to heaven? No, he went to paradise. Now listen to me. Jesus was the first body, human, to go into heaven, and no one could go there until He went there. He is the first born from the dead. He is the first fruits of humanity. He is the first one that had a human body that went into heaven, and therefore we all have the promise that we will rise too. You say, well, does all the people who have died in the past now entered into heaven? They are there in their spirit, but again, there's going to be a resurrection where the spirit is reunited with what? The body. And then, a body likened to His glorious body, but recognizable to those that knew Him on earth, they're going to go into the Lord's presence. Then, it marked the beginning of His new ministry as our advocate. Means our lawyer, our defender, and our intercessor. He intercedes, pleads our case before the Father, fights the battle against Satan who would like to accuse us. That's what Satan does day and night. Revelation chapter 12, he is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does nonstop. All right. This also allowed for the sending of the Holy Spirit. John 16:7. He says, I'm going to ask the Father, He's going to send the Holy Spirit when I go back. When I ascend into heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He gave spiritual gifts to men. Whenever He ascended into heaven, He also distributed spiritual gifts to mankind. He went to prepare a place for us. We've talked about that. And there's lots of space in God's grace. And then He went to prepare a place. I love that. He went to make a place for us. Then His present ministry. What's He doing right now? Today, Jesus continues His ministry to us as our intercessor and as our advocate. Today, Jesus holds all things together by the word of His power. Colossians 1:15-17. Today, Jesus heads the church. You know, what's Jesus doing? He's running His church. I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You say, well, I've always wondered about that gates of hell thing. You mean He's standing over by the gates of hell and beating on them? No. Literally, the gates of Hades, speaking of the grave, death. And so what he's saying is that even when a person has died, that's not the end of them, because the gates of hell cannot stop me from building my church, because even when they're dead, they're still part of the church of the firstborn. And all these things you had. We're not talking about him battering down the gates of hell where the devil is. By the way, the devil's not in hell. I know that blows your mind. But he's running around and he's accusing us before the Father in heaven and manipulating all his demons on earth. But here's the point. The gates of hell literally are the gates of the grave. In other words, death cannot hold you and me, nor can death stop Jesus from building his church. It goes on. Christ and the Christian life. It is the indwelling presence of Jesus in the believer is the basis for victorious Christian life. And living and serving Christ is not so much what we do for Him, but rather what He does through us. Oh, that's so great. I hear this verse quoted out of context all the time. Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I hear people say, I can buy me a Mercedes through Christ who strengthens me. I can get the best job in town by Christ who strengthens me. And people say all kinds of... Paul was talking about all of the suffering that he was going through. He just got done saying, in every state that I am, I've learned to be content. Whether I'm rich or poor or hungry or fed, doesn't make any difference because I can do all things. In other words, I can put up with anything in this life through Christ who strengthens me. And so, the Word became flesh. It confirms the promises. He came to reveal the Father. He came to become a faithful high priest. He came to put away sin. He came to destroy the works of Satan. He came to provide an example for us to follow. He came to provide enduring hope. He just came. I'm so glad He did. But has He come to you? Have you believed? Have you said, yes, the Father sent the Son, and I believe Him. Now then, the Son has sent the Spirit, and I've received Him. Have you believed on Jesus? Father, thank You for this day.